right. You turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the subsequent message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples in relationship to the circumstances that they were in. And I've entitled the message, The Proper Attitude of the Church Member, Disciple, in parentheses, because in reality, the church member is defined by discipleship. And this can be practical when we have new members come in, but it's certainly practical in any sense as we consider the teaching of our responsibility and our mutual connection together as believers. And the Lord is laying some groundwork for them. So last week, we looked at how we are to be responsible as disciples in our relation to one another in the body of Christ. One of the things that's most important, and I think we picked it up in our memory work when we studied and applied 1 John chapter 3 into our life, we found that there is much scripture that we're putting to memory that deals with our interrelationship as a body of believers together and how we function together. And we understand this this relationship as love. And that's so critical going forward in a local church. There's no room for people that are self-centered and selfish in the body of Christ. It just isn't going to happen, or the church won't develop as long as that does happen. And as we have looked at that passage in 1 John, we see that apparently John must have laid hold of this from the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, as Jesus was continually dealing with that subject, particularly the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he says that he gives them this new commandment, and of course John refers to this commandment in his epistles, that you are to love one another just as I have loved you, are you to love one another. So not only does Jesus tell his disciples that they are to love one another, but he gives them the quality of that love, which is the exact same love that he has. All right, so that's a standard of love that he commands that we could not do, we have no ability to do, in our own strength. That's not something that we can do. But the commandment is there, so therefore we must be capable of doing it. And as you all know, the way we are capable of doing it is asking God to enable us to do it through the Holy Spirit. So love is definitely commanded. And then as we looked at our text, we found that part of love, as we looked at our text last week, is not to put a stumbling block in front of another believer. Okay, that you're not being loving if you're causing someone else to fall, or you're exploiting the brethren, or you're tempting them, you're taking advantage of them, or defrauding them. That is not being loving in any sense of the word. And the other part that we saw that Jesus was teaching about was the spirit of forgiveness that you and I need to maintain and apply on a consistent basis, because different sins and incidences and offenses will definitely occur within the body of Christ. So there needs to be this spirit of forgiveness and patience with one another, especially with those who may try our patience. And that's going to happen within the local church. So there's nothing that's going to hinder the local church more so than a church that is known by members that won't speak to one another or carry grudges against one another. And so this teaching has been given by the Lord. But as we looked at this particular text of Scripture, and if I had the time, I could have incorporated verse 5 and 6 with it, because they really kind of go with it, but they also connect into the next one too, so that's okay. But let's look at that. So the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And then he gave him a parable, which we'll look at. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank this servant because he did that what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So this attitude that we are to have is one of faith and humility. That's critical if you're going to function and contribute to the testimony of the Lord. And so we need to pray and ask God to help us. Lord, I pray that as the word of God is brought forth, that it will not be an idle word that falls to the ground, but Lord, that it will have a home. And I pray that the home will be the heart, and that you would speak to these hearts, these dear ones today. Lord, that they would just be pricked in their heart. But Lord, I pray that they won't feel discouraged, but they'll see so much of the love of Christ. And they'll see that you're working in them, and they'll be encouraged, and they'll be exhorted to do what you want them to do today. Thank you, God. We know that you can work through the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at this, then, the teaching of love and preferring one another and not being a stumbling block and forgiving and so forth, the disciples said, whoa, huh, really? Increase our faith. And so there's an important lesson here. When you and I, when we hear any given commandment of the Lord, when we hear the word of God, and it's disclosed to us, there should never be an attitude of self-confidence. I can do this. I don't know of any of us that can do all that God requires, not even close. And when we hear the word, we should be subdued by the word. We should be humbled by the word. And we should see how far short we have come to the word. And here the disciples show their true pedigree. They show their true condition as disciples, as believers. And they were true believers because they saw that the teaching of the Lord Jesus was beyond their ability. And that's how you and I should be. They saw their inability. Lord, how can we do this? Increase our faith. And you know something? That's the way Jesus taught, wasn't it? That's the way the Word of God is taught. When Jesus taught his subjects, he taught them with the same manner. Remember when he taught on divorce and remarriage? And we looked at that. And what did the disciples say there? Wow, if that's the standard of marriage, then it's best not to be married then. When Jesus showed how the rich man could not give up his riches and follow Christ, that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, you know what the disciples said then? They said, wow, who then can be saved? When the father had come to Jesus with his son, and the boy was possessed with an evil spirit, and the Lord Jesus said to him, all things are possible to the one that believes. And the father cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the mark of a disciple. Humility. Because they see themselves. And here they say, Lord, increase our faith. This morning, I believe that if you're in the right place, that should be a part of your prayer each day. Because you should see God's word, and you should see how far short you are, and you should say, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. That should be the response to the word of God. And all of us is to show that we should never come to God with self-confidence. We should never come to God with a prideful, look at what I have done attitude. Because the only thing that God accepts is one simple thing. Believe me. Believe my word. You are nothing. He is everything. And the very nature of prayer, says, I am too weak. I can't do anything that God requires. I need help. I need prayer. I need something more than myself. Prayer is so critical because prayer shows us that we in ourselves are insufficient. We are unable. We are incapable of doing anything without God working. That's why you and I pray. We approach God and we ask Him. God says for us to believe Him. Believe what God has said about you. And believe what awaits you because of what He has said about you. You need to believe that you are heading for hell. And that you deserve hell, that you deserve the punishment that is coming to you because God has said it in His word. You need to believe that. But in order to be saved, you need to believe that God has sent His Son to be your substitute because that is faith. Believe that He died in your place. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that He suffered on your behalf, that He has risen, that He is coming again. And this is the faith that is necessary for salvation. And it's this faith that's necessary for our day-to-day living. You were saved by faith, you must live by faith. And secondly, Jesus teaches here that faith alone is sufficient. He said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Right now, Jesus is telling us how important faith is. And I'm not talking about the Word of Faith movement and all these cultish things that are going out there. We're not like Marvel superheroes saying for that building to fall down or all this stuff to go around and do. No, that's not what he's talking about for believers to do. He's teaching here metaphorically to show that faith does what you can't do. He is teaching that if we really believe God and we really lean on Him, there is nothing that God won't do. And to bring about the things necessary for the advancement of His plan and for the working of your own heart, working out your salvation in fear and trembling. The evidence is very plain in biblical history, isn't it? From the parting of the Red Sea to the crossing of the Jordan to the fire that came down upon Mount Carmel with Elijah. God is saying that faith and exclusive trust in Jehovah is a transforming and life-changing thing. It does something to us spiritually. Because it wasn't Moses going down and parting the Red Sea by holding his hands out. God said, no, go down to the Red Sea and stand there. And look what I will do. You see, it wasn't Moses that parted the Red Sea, folks. All God wanted Moses to do was stand there. And all He wanted the Israelites to do was to step in to the River Jordan. And He wanted Elijah to be a faithful tool to do His will. And that's what faith is. Folks, God wants you to believe Him. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you're not believing Him, you're not trusting Him, then you're not where you should be. You need to trust Him. It's really important. But our faith is often pitifully weak. We'll look at that when we come to Pilgrim's Progress, when we'll see little faith. And we see here that faith is also necessary if we're going to serve Him. And we see the next part of our text where the Lord Jesus now tells a parable that speaks about the requirement of a true disciple in serving. And the biblical requirement to serve is biblical faith. The objective that Jesus is getting at here in the parable is to show that God claims all that belongs to us as His. It's His personal property, not yours. And He possesses control over us and control over our property and all of our efforts and all of our zeal. Do not put God under any obligation to do anything for you at all, period. That's what we're going to see. That's kind of negative, I guess. When we live in the age of the prosperity gospel that teaches that God owes you everything because you have faith. No, not so at all. Jesus teaches them that they are to maintain this attitude that He's going to speak about here, and that there's no room for pride in a spiritual disciple. And so He declares what our position is. And He uses some words to do that. He says, will any of you who has, any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Now, I never quite really understood why the translators didn't get this word properly translated. Because even for a simpleton Greek student like myself, you look at the text and it says, doulos. And most Greek students, they know that that word means slave. It doesn't mean, see, a servant implies somebody that you hire. And the British, when they translated the King James, they use that word servant, 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 because they looked at the servant as a lower class, so that was sufficient for them. But the servants were always recompensed. They were always paid. So that was not a good word to use here. And there are several translations that get it right. The ESV, sorry, didn't get it right. the one that I like to use, the one that I chose for you. There are some translation problems in the ESV, and there are some in the King James, and there are some in the NIV. There's some in the many different translations, so not everybody gets it all right because we're humans. But the NSB did get this word right, and they translated it slave. The Holman Christian Standard Bible got it right, and the NET Bible got it right. And there are a few other ones, I'm sure. So this is the term that Jesus uses to get across a point. And this is how Paul identifies himself as an apostle. He says, Paul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter did also. Peter, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond slave. Because it has the idea of a slave that is indebted to the master. You see, how many of you seen Pastor Kleber's car? Doulos. That's a good license plate. Because he wants to be seen as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our position is declared that we are slaves, but our position is also described that Jesus then reviews the position of a slave and his duties. And we have to understand what slavery meant to the audience that Jesus was speaking to, because slavery in the Bible times does not equate with what slavery is in the New Testament times. Last two or three centuries here. Slavery in this country was unbiblical. Slavery in this country was kidnapping, essentially. And the law specifically said that if anyone kidnaps another, they would be punished by death. But in the biblical times, slavery was not a racial thing or any of that kind of kidnapping or anything like that. There were various reasons why people ended up in slavery. Sometimes one nation would conquer another nation. Said, guess what? You're a slave now. And the people that were conquered, they became slaves. Sometimes people were so impoverished in debt that all they could do to pay that debt was to work as a slave. And so they became slaves. And because there was so much poverty during those times, there were lots of slaves. So people really understood this concept of slavery. A slave was not in any way like a servant who had certain rights and received compensation. The slave received nothing but the food and shelter necessary for them to live. No benefits, no pay, no rewards, no thanks, and no appreciation in many cases. They were just expected to be slaves. You're a slave. That's it. That's your role. So, don't complain. If a slave complained, bad things happen. So he shows the utter foolishness of a slave coming in from the field. In the case here, it's a shepherd that he's speaking of that is a slave. And he says here the utter foolishness of this scene. Does a slave come in from plowing or keeping sheep, and he says to the master, he has come in from the field, come at once, and does the master say, hey, you recline? In effect, it's saying like the slave coming in after he's been out in the field, hey, boss, what's for dinner? Puts his feet up. You know, doesn't make sense. Doesn't line up. It doesn't line up with the whole concept of the slave-master relationship. It was expected for a slave to do, to obey without questioning the master. So then the Lord, then in this parable, he applies our position from the lesser to the greater. So he says, will he not rather say, verse 8, to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did that what was commanded? So God shows from the lesser to the greater this particular truth that he wants his disciples to get. That is, that if a mere mortal is permitted to hold power over another man, to demand upon him uninterrupted services day and night, and that the master is not a debtor to him in relation to that work, how much more shall God have a right to demand the services of our whole life to the utmost extent that our ability allows, and yet be in no degree indebted to us? And that we need to remember in this day of the American gospel. God doesn't owe you or me anything. He doesn't owe us a thing. And the Bible teaches very clearly that we are slaves. A slave has a master. And in our case, the Lord is teaching here that you and I are not our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 19, Paul tells us, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What's God saying? I own you. You're not your own master. You're not your own boss. You can't do what you just feel like doing because of the impulses of your flesh. You can't do that anymore. So then, also Paul says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You are slaves. We are to present ourselves to God as slaves, servants of righteousness. You see, the gospel does not present Christianity as a part-time lifestyle. Never has, never will. The gospel does not present a picture of subjects that are casual, ineffective, lazy servants, but rather those who are affected and changed by the gospel to become totally transformed and committed disciples. They are not those that think that they can get that or get this or get that, or that you need to pamper them and give them something in return. When we embrace Christ as Savior, we do not accept Him. He accepts you. He accepts you. He chooses you. He chooses you out of His own good purpose and will. And we embrace Him as our Savior, but not only as our Savior, but we embrace Him as Lord and Savior. This teaching that you must just accept Jesus as Savior and get your ticket punched, get onto the train, and head towards heaven is a false doctrine. This is not that's the American gospel, but that's not the gospel. Holding your place here in the text here, go to Matthew 16. And look at verse 24. He says here, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus emphasized very clearly that a disciple can't have two masters. You're a slave. He said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, for some of you, that may not be money. Maybe you're serving another god, an idol of some sort. Maybe you're serving your past, your memory. Maybe you're living in the past. You're serving another master. No, you serve this master. You serve this master. And this is merely a summary of fundamental teaching that comes to being a believer. In his letter to Timothy, Paul likened the disciple to a soldier. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. So soldier is illustrative of the fact that we are under the command of our Lord and Savior. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the very first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. So it is that a slave has a master or lord, and since God took us out of the slavery of sin and redeemed us, we are now slaves to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? You don't make him Lord. No. He is Lord. You see, you know, the old American gospel was, oh, just accept Jesus. Punch the ticket, get on the train, and you can make him Lord later in your life. But the main thing is that they emphasize over and over is just get saved. Just ask Jesus into your heart and get saved. But the Bible is very clear that when you and I surrender to Christ, we surrender to his lordship now. He owns you. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. When they complained and said, well, I want to bury my father or whatever. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. Don't worry about the field you're plowing. Follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. And if Jesus is not your Lord, then there's a plain consequential thinking, or not thinking, but truth here. If Jesus is not your Lord, then you are not his disciple. If he does not own you, and you do not subject yourself to his commandments, then you are not his disciple. So we've seen here this principle. God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. And this should plainly lay rest to the current heresy of the prosperity gospel that teaches that if we have stronger faith and we have more obedience, then God owes us something. No, he does not. If you have faith and you give to our ministry, then God's going to bless you with new cars and new homes and all this stuff. No. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe him everything. And isn't that how the Apostle Paul looked at it? So the attitude of the disciple is seen in his service. Verse 10, notice. So you also, when you have done all that were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty. So the first thing we see is the proper attitude of the disciple then is marked by humility. It's marked by humility. And see, this is contrary to the thinking that you're going to find in our current worldview system. Because the current worldview system is a system of expectancy. Of a culture of attaboys and pats on the back. Employees are now associates. Or team members. Kids are taught early that if we do well, then we get rewards and we get prizes. We do not expect good behavior from people. We pay bribes to get it. And that translates into all of life. That you and I need to get all kinds of accolades and praises and recognition and attention. And when we don't get it, what happens? Shootings, violence, all of that. Some of you may be old enough to remember that obedience was expected by your teacher or your employer. When I went into a classroom, I didn't dare say anything about my teacher. She'd take me right by the ear, pull me right into the principal's office, and I was trembling. That's the way it was. You know what? Never hurt me a bit. I still have my ears, and I still hear. And I got spanked in school. In school! And I remember when I got my first job. Not my first job. When I got a little bit older, old enough physically to handle it, I remember I was working for a contractor, and you know what my job was? To carry shingles up onto a roof on a ladder. And I did it all day long. And you know what? The employer never came up and say, hey, Chris, good job. We really appreciate you. Nope. They said, see you tomorrow morning. And that's all he said. And I mop floors and supermarkets. Never had the manager come up and say, hey, that floor looks super nice. Looks super nice. But I wanted so badly in my heart for it to look super nice because I took pride in my work. And it really didn't matter to me what the employer said back then. But that's not the way it is today. We get into a job, hey, how come I didn't get that promotion 1 week later? How come I didn't get that attaboy? How come I didn't get recognition? And that translates into the church. How come I'm not, you know, in this service or that service or this or that? And we get upset. But if we look at the scripture and we look at what Jesus says, he says, we are unprofitable servants. We, as God's slaves, we are unworthy. And the King James uses unprofitable. And it's a legitimate translation. The commentator Benson writes, for a man cannot profit God. Happy is he who judges himself an unprofitable servant. Miserable is he whom God pronounces such. But though we are unprofitable, our serving him is not unprofitable. For he is pleased to give by his grace to value to our good works, which in consequence of his promise entitles us to something that we can't get here. We're looking for something eternal. Because that's when we'll have our rest. That's when we'll have our reward. So a defect in translation, once again, is this translation servant. We are unworthy slaves. The sense is slaves, and that's the best idea. The Holman Bible puts it, we are good for nothing slaves. We've only done our duty. Wow. That's like, oh, really? As compared to the day and culture which we live, Guess what, you good for nothing? Get up and do it again. And you know something? That applies to every single one, pastor on down. We don't get any special treatment. We can't say, hey, look at me. God, how come I'm not getting recognition? How come I'm not getting praise? No, that's not what it's all about. Because we are slaves undeserving of special praise, we have only done what is our duty. The idea here is to repel any idea of reward and merit, because God is not a debtor to us, but we are debtors to him. Anything that we receive from him is merely because of his good pleasure, and it is error to suggest there is any mutual contractual relationship. It is by God's unmerited favor, not by the value of our works, thus to quiet the arrogance of our own flesh. When God says that we are unprofitable servants, rather unworthy ones, what he means is that God received from us nothing beyond what is just due, but only collects the lawful revenues of his dominion. Calvin says that God naturally owes us nothing, and that all the service which we render to him are not worth a single straw. Ooh. Wow. The apostle, when he wrote to Titus, saying, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves. And again in Ephesians, not of works lest any man should boast. And he says in Philippians that we are his workmanship, created unto good works, so that anything that is good that comes from us was enabled and authored by him. So any good that you do, he did. He worked in you, and he enabled you to do it. So therefore, we are unworthy servants. As the Lord concludes the parable, he says, we have only done what is our duty. In other words, the Lord is saying, this is what you need to say. This is how you need to think. This is what needs to be coming from your heart. Not that you owe us something, right? But that you are giving back to God as a debtor. Lord, I owe you everything. You are my Lord. Is he your Lord? So the other part here is that we have only done what was our duty. The question is the keeping of the law meritorious of any reward from God? But Lord, I've kept the law in all these different areas. Have you? The answer is the negative. For God holds us for his slaves and therefore reckons all that can proceed from us to be his just right. Else any obedience of the law would be grounds for you and I to claim merit from God. And we know that no man is justified by his works. No man is justified by the works of the law. Doing the works of the law are not to be boasted in or to get something in return, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. It is our reasonable service. Our reasonable service. So, how can we make some application as we take this text? Well, first and foremost, our lives belong entirely to God, and I know I've been bringing that out. How does that relate to our daily living? Well, question number one comes to my mind, how am I using my time? Boy. And as I was preparing this message, there was some conviction brought to me. What about you? How are you using your time? And what are you doing with the possessions that you do have? If we idly pass away our time on useless pleasures, how is that pleasing to God? What does this say to others as to the fact that you are truly ruled by God? Do you show that you are ruled by God by how you use your time? Do you show that you are truly ruled by God by how you use your possessions? Can someone look at you and say, you are ruled by another. Secondly, remember this. God owes us nothing at all. And we dare not have an attitude that we deserve this or that. The world looks at retirement as something that is owed to them. How does that affect us as Christians? Can we look at retirement as a reason to kick off our shoes and say, in effect, hey, soul, you have plenty of goods. Sit back, relax, do what you want. Well, you know the Lord Jesus condemned that. No. He wants us to continue to remember, even in our retirement, that he is Lord. That he is Lord. That means till the day you give your last breath, he's your Lord. Think about that when you have this little place that you're going to plan by the seashore and picking up seashells all day long. Okay? You are his. He owns you. Even at the end of your life, he owns you. So, as Jesus has given the true attitude of his slaves, it may be that you may not be of this persuasion. And that's probably because you've been the recipient of a gospel that is another gospel. It's a religion that resembles Christianity, and you need to confess humbly that Jesus is Lord. And receive or recognize what he did on the cross. Believe in the fact that God sent him to be the substitute for your sins. Confess and repent from your sins and follow him as Lord. And as you do this, you will readily admit that you indeed are unworthy to have all that God has given. And then you will have the right attitude as a disciple. And you see this with the Apostle Paul as I wrap up with Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. And Paul said this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Or he said, first of all, he said, for me to live is Christ. He was totally consumed with the man, the God-man that had looked upon him in pity and rescued him from his legalistic, Pharisaic, false system that he was in of works righteousness. And that God pierced through all that and rescued Paul. And Paul says then, for me to live is Christ. It was Christ first. And he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, a doulos of Jesus Christ. And is that something just for an apostle? No, it's for every one of us. It's for every one of us. And you need to maintain that attitude because it is a humble attitude. No one owes you a thing. And you owe God everything. You owe God everything. So serve him with joy, realizing that, hey, I don't need to get credit for this. I don't need to get an attaboy for this. I don't need to get a position for this. I just want to serve. I just want to serve. And I think God will certainly encourage you as you purpose in your heart to do what is required of you. We have only done what was our duty? Let's look to the Lord. Father, thank you for teaching not only the disciples what their attitude should be, but you're teaching us. And Lord, we know that our flesh repulses at some of these things. We don't like it. Our pride gets in the way. And Lord, we want to be thought well of. We want to be honored. We want to be held in a high esteem. But Lord, we pray that you'll just work in us and help us, Lord, to be humble servants, just doing what is required of us, unworthy and unprofitable. And we're thankful, Lord, for what you did in us. We pray that it will bring glory to you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.